If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're continuing our study. We'll be in verses 18 through 25 this morning as we'll close out chapter 2. And we'll read that passage in a moment. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in front of you, and it's on page 1015. And we'll read that in just a minute. If you haven't been with us, what this part in Peter's letter, this letter of 1 Peter, Peter is in the middle of this section that is focused specifically on the ethical lives of Christians, the specifics of how Christians live their lives in this world. In this world, as Peter has gone through this letter, this world is a place that the Christian knows is not our final home. And so he's writing to the Christians to instruct them on how to live in situations in this world where we are aliens and exiles. And so he's giving instructions to Christians who live in the world, but who are longing for a home that is not of this world. And so as we hear these words from Peter this morning, it's helpful to remember Peter is not just writing, like some of you remember in the Daily Press, there's the Dear Abby column, right? I think that's probably national a column, but I remember in the Daily Press, there's Dear Abby, and people would write to Abby, and she just gave advice on all kinds of things. Peter's not writing a Dear Abby response, hey, this is a good idea, do this. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the authority of God himself behind his letter, behind his writings, behind his commands. And so as we hear these words, it's helpful to remember they're given to us through Peter, but they come from the Lord himself, and we heed his word with a reverence, recognizing this is the Lord addressing us, his people. And so specifically, we're going to see him address Christians who find themselves under authority, under masters, as servants in this world. And so that's what he's going to address this week. Now, before I read it, I just want to say two things at the outset. First thing, your translation, some of you there in verse 18 will say servants, or maybe your translation says slaves. Okay, and so I just want to make clear what the situation that Peter's writing into is, specifically with slavery in this time and culture. So when it comes to the provinces of Asia Minor, as those that Peter's writing to, they're under the rule of Rome. They find themselves part of a culture and society where slavery was absolutely central. It was part of the life in this world. In fact, we don't know the exact numbers, but at large, there were between 16 and 20% of Roman citizens were slaves. And so when it comes to Peter's letter specifically, it's quite possible that up to 10% of the people hearing his letter be in the church. So 1 in 10 of every Christian that he's writing to could have found themselves in a position of slavery, or in a place of slavery. And so in that culture, when it comes to slavery, you just have to recognize that people became slaves in this culture for many reasons. Some were captured in wars, some were kidnapped, some were born into families that were in the position of slavery. In other cases, some would voluntarily choose to sell themselves into slavery because of financial hardship. So slavery provided the best way for their needs to be taken care of. Other slaves would serve as doctors, as teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and even some slaves could own other slaves. In fact, it wouldn't have been unusual for a slave to have been better educated than their master in this time and culture. So the slavery in this context, well, it's not good. It was not the same type of slavery that many of us think of when we hear the word slave. And so we just have to recognize that it's a different context that this slavery that he's writing to. But the second thing to say here at the outset, and I just want to make clear that while no one here would consider himself a slave in terms of a social category, the point that Peter makes and the call that is issued is a call that's applicable and applies to all Christians who find themselves in a position underneath authority. Whether a boss or a commanding officer, a manager, a coach, a shift leader, any situation where you're under authority, what Peter says to you applies. So I just want to anyone who hears servant or slave and checks out, that's not the right response. This principle here of submission to authority, that of servant, is applicable to all of you. And so this passage has something for all of us in one way or another. Now, before I read the passage, the main idea, you can write this down, but the main idea is that Christian servants follow the example of Christ who suffered for us. Christian servants follow the example of Christ who suffered for us. That's the main idea. That's what we'll see as we work through this. Peter's going to argue that when it comes to Christians living in this world, there is a way that is fitting for a Christian to live under authority, specifically under the authority of a master. And as Peter works through these verses, he's gonna tie the example of the Christian or the conduct of a Christian both to the example of Christ's suffering, but also the purpose of Christ's suffering. So it's the example. Yes, Christ set an example for you, but Christ also suffered for you. So it's example and purpose of Christ's suffering that's gonna be laid forth. Example and purpose. And Peter's gonna hold both of those forward so that we have a comprehensive view of what Christ has done for us. And what's going to be specifically challenging is that for the Christian servant, when he or she is faced with unjust or harsh masters, that is when Peter's command to be subject is going to shine forth the brightest. When you're under a harsh, unfair, unjust authority, that is precisely when Peter says your Christianity shines forth by being subject to even the harsh master. So we'll see that as we work through. If you're there, you can follow along as I read 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 25. You can follow along as I read. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, here is what he writes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For Christian, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray, and then we'll work through these verses together. Father, we come to you as people who all like sheep had gone astray. And our only hope this morning is that you have laid on him, our substitute, our innocent, righteous, suffering Savior. You've laid on him the iniquities of us all. And so our return to you, to our good shepherd, is because he has borne your wrath and judgment in our place. And so we have great hope this morning as we read this word and we hear these hard commands and challenging calls. We have hope because Christ has died for us. And we have a secure inheritance guaranteed and kept for us and guarded for us in heaven. And we long for that day. So help us to live lives as your people, aliens, exiles in this world. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, well, there's 3 points here as we work through. 3 points of this passage. So first, we'll see the call of pilgrim servants. We see that in verses 18 through 20. So the pretty clear call. And then we'll see the main point there in verse 21. That I see that as the hinge verse, the summary verse that this whole passage hinges upon. There in verse 21, the main point. And then finally, we'll see the path of pilgrim servants. When I say pilgrim servants, I mean Christian servants. In this context, Peter's talking about the way of the Christian in this world. So pilgrim Christians, that's who we are. And so we'll see the path of pilgrim servants there. Remembering the main idea, Christian servants follow the example of Christ who suffered for us. So let's start first Point one, the call of pilgrim servants. So look there, verse 18 begins right off the bat. Servants, or maybe translation says slave or bond servant, be subject. Same verb that we saw last week, same verb we'll see again next week. These three sections, these three paragraphs are the call to be subject, to submit to obey. And here in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So right off the bat, as we're reading this, we see the rub. We see the tension. On the one hand, being subject to and giving respect to a good and gentle master is pretty easy, right? When someone is good and gentle and respects you, when you have an authority who you know is out for your good and wants to help you succeed, submission there is not that difficult. Now, not difficult at all, but that's much easier. When someone in authority uses their authority for the good of those underneath, when they're good and gentle and gracious, being subject to that kind of master is not all that difficult. Now, Peter doesn't address masters here, but the call for the Christian master or boss or employer is to be good and gentle and gracious. So Christian, if you have authority over others, right, your call is to treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. I mean, that's what Paul would say in Colossians 4, or in Ephesians 9, Paul would say, masters, stop threatening your servants, knowing that he who is both the master of your servants is also your master. So if you have authority, just know the way you treat your those under you should be good and gentle and gracious because you have a master who deals with you that way. But Peter's not addressing the masters here. He's addressing those under authority. So he says, be subject to your masters with all respect. But he adds that little clarifying clause, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And that's the challenge, isn't it? The unique call is that the Christian servant is to treat the good master and the unjust master the same. Do you see that? The conduct of the servant is going to be the same regardless of if the master is just or unjust. Though the masters treat you differently, there's no room for a difference in how you as a Christian servant treat your master. And that's a hard thing to hear. To be subject to an unjust or harsh, maybe your translation says harsh master, that is the call. And we simply have to remember that the pilgrim calling of the Christian in this world, this is not our home. We're strangers, we're exiles, and our lives here and now proclaim to this world that we are not made for this world. We're of another world. We march to a different tune. We don't play according to the rules of this world. And this otherworldly living, in this specific case, this otherworldly submission is going to shine like a star in a dark world. And so he says, be subject to the unjust master. In other words, the way that Christians live in this world is different. To live as God's people in this world is to be distinct. We're to live honorable lives among the non-Christian as opposed to living a dishonorable life among the non-Christian. We're to silence ignorant and foolish people by doing good, Peter says, as opposed to confirming the charges of the foolish by doing evil that they charge us with. And so there's a distinction. Christians live differently, and the difference, in every case, doesn't come naturally. It's hard. I mean, I was reminded of the words of Christ in Luke 6. Listen to this. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back that same amount. But, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so Peter, I think having learned this lesson from his Savior, he gives the motivation for this calling based on what Jesus says is a great reward. When you suffer unjustly for doing good, when you suffer unjustly for doing good, you don't get a reward, right? When you love those who love you, the reward is, yeah, they love you back. That's what you're expecting. When you lend to those you know have a big bank account and are going to be able to give it back, well, that's your reward. You get it back. And everyone does that. There's nothing different about that. But when you love those who hate you, when you submit to those who mistreat you, you don't receive a reward. You get punished instead of rewarded, at least not at the moment. Your reward is deferred. And Peter and Jesus would say the reward is a future hope, a guaranteed inheritance. Thus, God's people suffer injustice knowing there's a great reward for that, which is none other than the end time salvation that is being kept and guarded for us until we get there. And so this call is to be different. It's not hard to love those who love you. It's not hard to do good to those who love you. It's natural. No divine work necessary. And so Peter would say, how hard is it to be subject to a good master? Even sinners do that. Your coworkers do that. If they're being treated well, yeah, I'm going to obey that guy because he helps me do well. How hard is it to treat a gentle master with all respect? That's not hard. They earn that respect. Yeah, I'll give it to them. They've earned it. But what about when your master's unjust or evil? Sinners don't submit themselves to those types of masters. And this is what Peter is calling the Christian to do, to be subject to the unjust, the harsh, the froward, maybe your translation says master. And in Peter's logic, the reason the Christian can relate to their master in that way is because of their relationship with God. We can treat harsh masters with respect, not because they deserve it necessarily, but because we fear God. Because we fear God, we can treat even the unjust master with all respect. Because the Christian who fears God can relate respectfully to the authority figures who have been placed over them, whether it's an emperor or a master or a husband, trusting God while they live subject to their authority. And it's the relationship with a sovereign God that makes all the difference in this world for his people. Our fear of God is shown in our respect for human authority. There's a relationship there. As Christians live out their calling in obedience to God, even within unjust social structures, they are subverting the status quo. And it's because we are God's people. And that makes all the difference. Notice how Peter continues verse 19. Be subject even to the harsh, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering. This is a gracious thing, the ESV translates, a commendable thing or a thankworthy thing, other translation. And so what Peter is saying here is that when someone suffers under the harsh master for doing good, it's something that is gracious in God's eyes. It's commendable. It's something that God looks upon with favor. It is something that is to be the credit of the righteous sufferer. I mean, that's the language that Jesus used in Luke 6. So what benefit is there? Well, there's blessing for doing this, living in this way. It's a commendable thing. When mindful of God, someone endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter's point is that there is a reward or blessing for the one who endures, perseveres sorrows that come with suffering for doing good. And that phrase, mindful of God, is significant there. The suffering or sorrow that comes from enduring the unjust master is only endured when mindful of God. It is only this Godward perspective that can enable a kind of countercultural endurance. If I try and endure without being mindful of God, I can't persevere. Because why in the world am I doing this? When is retribution going to come? When is this guy going to have to pay? If I'm operating not mindful of God, I'm not going to persevere. But when mindful of God, I can endure. Because, here's the reality, Christian, all injustice, all harsh treatment is temporary. Your master will only be harsh for a limited period of time. And you can endure that harsh treatment because you know that the one who judges justly will judge the injustice to you. We can entrust ourselves to God in the face of being treated harshly, knowing that eventually God is going to right every wrong. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Injustice is not going to be part of the new creation. Harsh masters will not rule in the new heavens and the new earth. All injustice is temporary. Thus, the Christian perseveres, mindful of the God who judges justly. And it's hard to wait, but we wait knowing that judgment is coming, that justice is coming, that every wrong will be made right. Verse 20, for what credit is there, Peter says, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no credit. There's nothing commendable. There's nothing gracious about that. You are getting what you did wrong, thus you are beaten for it. You are punished for your wrongdoing. There's nothing gracious about that endurance. But, Peter says, on the contrary, if when you do good and are beaten for it or suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's commendable. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God when one suffers for doing good and continues to do good knowing that suffering's coming. When you're suffering unjustly, when you're being treated unfairly, when you aren't getting what you deserve, the only way for you to persevere under circumstances is to recognize that your relationship with God and the specific call that's been placed on your lives, you have been called to suffer for doing good. And that's exactly what he transitions to there in verse 21. Look at our second point, the main point, verse 21. For to this you have been called. Now, what's the this in verse 21? What's what he's just explained in 18 through 20? This is suffering for doing good. To this, Peter says, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So a few things from this main point here. I mean, notice, for to this you have been called. This language here, this verb called, this is divine intention. The same word that he used back in chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter says, God has called you out of darkness into light. God called you to something. Same word later he would also use, God who called you is holy, you also be holy. Again, God calls you to something. But here, this calling isn't to a kingdom of light or to a life of holiness. It's a calling to what he's just explained in verse 18 through 20, which is a calling to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. It's a calling, a divine calling to endure suffering while doing good. And I don't want you to miss the significance that Peter plays on the role of suffering, not just in general, not just because of disease or unfortunate circumstances, but suffering that is unjust and is the specific result of the Christian doing good. To this you have been called, Peter says. God calls his people to endure mistreatment while doing good. One commentator explains it this way. Suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they're called. It is God's appointed means for receiving that inheritance. Christian, you are called to endure suffering, to persevere under the sorrows that come from being treated unjustly for doing good. That's what God has called you to. But second thing to note from verse 21 is what Peter says next. For to this you've been called because, now Peter's going to give the grounds for this calling, because the why behind the call is because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So these are the two aspects of the work of Christ. Christ suffered for you. There's the purpose. For you, purpose, leaving you example. So he died for a purpose, and he died to leave you an example. And the purpose of his suffering for you is none other than the substitutionary death of Christ on your behalf. It's the phrase, for you, that carries that weight. As I'm reading this, he could have said, Christ suffered, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. He could have said that, but he said, Christ suffered for you, Christian. He says, for you. And it's important because this is what separates the suffering of Christ from the suffering of his people. Christ's suffering is an example, yes, but that's not all it is. That pattern only goes so far. The suffering of Christ was also unique, one of a kind, non-repeatable. And the purpose of that suffering was for you, to save you. Christ suffered for you. I mean, the ESV Study Bible has a footnote that I think helpfully puts it this way. It says, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in which he gave his life for sinners is unique And yet, those he has saved may follow his example when they suffer unjustly, even though their sufferings don't atone for sin. So here's the difference between this call to the Christian. The Christian who follows Christ's example follows as one for whom Christ has suffered. It's precisely because of the saving nature of his example that people can then follow his example. Peter doesn't hold forth the example of Christ simply as this abstract pattern that might have been offered by any uncomplaining sufferer. Christ's suffering is our model because it is our salvation. It is for us, purpose for us, therefore our example for us. It does not simply guide us. It's the root of our motivation to follow. So we have to know the purpose of Christ's suffering before we can follow the example of Christ's suffering. And so Peter doesn't just say, hey, Christ left an example, just go follow it. No. We only follow as those who've been saved by his suffering. The Christian can face unjust treatment and can endure under the sorrows that come from harsh mistreatment because he or she's been reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross. In my place, condemned he stood. Because Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, we have nothing to fear. No amount of suffering or sorrow or mistreatment can take us away from the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You see, because we've been saved by the death of Christ, we can follow the example of Christ's suffering, knowing that we're safe and secure. If you take the purpose away from Peter's logic here, if you only see Christ's example of suffering and not the salvation that's come through his suffering, you don't have a Christian ethic. Remove Christ's atonement from the passage and the point would be lost. So it's purpose and example that Peter holds forth both of them. I mean, it'd be like telling someone with their arms and legs bound to play the game Simon Says. You can't do what Simon says if you got chains binding your feet and your hands. In the same way, we can't follow the example of Christ's sufferings until we've been freed from our slavery to sin by recognizing the purpose of Christ's sufferings, that he delivered us from our sin and slavery. Christians follow the example of Christ, yes, but we do so because he suffered for us. Well, then Peter closes out the passage. He moves on very quickly to lay out this path that the Christian is to follow, or the pilgrim servant is to follow. Look there, last point, verses 22 through 25. So having just said the Christian's been called to suffer, both because Christ suffered to save them and to set an example for them, Peter then goes on in these next verses to flesh out these two themes. Because the reason I'm convinced of this is if you look there in verses 22 and 23 and 24, he lists four clauses, four prepositional clauses, and two of them have to do with his example, the example of Christ, and two of them have to do with the nature or the purpose of Christ's suffering. So again, I think Peter holds forth both of these, and we have to recognize both of them. Which again highlights the suffering of Christ was both an example and the means of our salvation, which are both essential to understand. So if we're going to obey this command to suffer and endure under unjust masters, we've got to recognize Christ died for us and left us an example to suffer. So just look at these phrases. Look at the first one there in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was sin found in his mouth. Peter here is directly quoting from Isaiah 53, and I think what Peter's doing here is he's affirming or reaffirming the reality that the suffering that Christ underwent, which Peter was an eyewitness of, but this suffering that Christ endured was not for anything he had done. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He suffered not because of anything he had done. Christ's suffering was not what he deserved. I think that's the point Peter's driving home here. He was the righteous and innocent sufferer who died the death reserved for the guilty. He wasn't guilty, though he was crucified as one who was guilty. So I think that's what Peter's doing. He's laying out. He's innocent. Verse 23, second phrase, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. So here's what, he didn't do these things when he was suffering. He didn't sin. Notice he was in his mouth, but neither did he revile or threaten when he was suffered, or when he suffered. But instead of doing those things, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So in the face of suffering, in the face of unjust and harsh treatment, Peter's making perfectly clear that Christ was not given over to combat evil with evil. But that's what we want to do when we're treated unjustly. We want to make them pay. We want to get back at them. And anyone who had a right to get back at someone for treating them wrongly and had the authority and the ability to get back at someone for wronging them was Jesus. And Peter says he didn't do it. He suffered. He endured. He persevered. And he did so by continuing to entrust himself to him who judges justly. I think this is another way. I think Peter, the same idea he just mentioned up in verse 18 through 20, I think he's saying that Jesus suffered mindful of God, mindful of his Father, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I think that's the only way that Christ persevered, endured through the cross, mindful of his Father, entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. The innocent sufferer is not compelled to repay evil for evil because God will judge justly. Like I said, all justice is temporary. And Jesus undergoes that suffering, crying out, Father, forgive them. Just judge. I don't want them to pay for what they're doing. Forgive them. So the first two phrases, here's what Jesus did and didn't do in terms of sinning in the face of his suffering. But then he shifts, phrase 3, verse 24. What did he do in his suffering? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. His patient endurance under unjust treatment, Peter reminds us, is the very means by which our sins were paid for. The sin that separated us from God, the record of debt that stood against us, was set aside and nailed to the cross of Christ. Peter wants us to know that in his suffering, Jesus did not commit sin, but he did bear our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't sin, but he paid for our sins. He doesn't sin in his suffering so that he might pay for our sins on the cross. He doesn't sin so that our sins are forgiven. Do you see that? If he sins in response to the harsh treatment or the injustice, he cannot pay for our sins on the cross. But he endures, and the result is we have sins forgiven. Salvation has come through the patient endurance of our Savior. Peter says that Christ does this so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is only by having our sins paid for, by being crucified with Christ, union in union with him, that we are able to live and submit and be subject to harsh, unjust masters. I mean, one of the purposes of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people is lives that are different. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The call to be subject even to harsh masters is a call that cannot be carried out unless someone's been crucified with Christ. Unless someone is dead to sin, because if you're not dead to sin, you're going to sin in response to being treated unjustly. It's only when your sin has been paid for by the sinless sufferer that you can entrust yourself to a God who judges justly. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to get back at my harsh master because my sins have been paid for and my Father will judge justly. I can be walked all over for the sake of Christ. That's the logic here. Last phrase, Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. I think that word wounds is very specific here. Peter's writing to those who'd been subject to harsh masters, to unjust treatment. It's almost certain that there were some of those who'd received their fair share of wounds, lashes, or beatings from harsh masters. And Peter says, ultimate hope for you who suffered unjustly, by his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. The suffering of the sinless Savior has healed you. Peter wants them to know by the suffering of Christ, you have been healed, which means your suffering, what you are enduring unjustly, present suffering is as one who has been healed. So no amount of suffering can kill you, can undo what's been done for you by Christ. I think that's his point. Your present suffering cannot undo the healing that's come to you through the suffering of Christ. Listen to how one commentator explains it. He writes, Christ's wounds heal suffering at its root, the curse of sin. Not only do his wounds plead the sinner's case in judgment, they transform the sinner's present suffering. The pain that remains for the Christian is not the penalty of sin. Christ has suffered that in his or her place. The pain that remains in Christ's calling to follow in his steps, the pain that remains is Christ's calling to follow in his steps, sharing his reproach. A healed servant can endure. A servant who's been saved by the suffering of Christ can endure suffering willingly because the one who's been saved by the suffering of Christ is also led by the rod and the staff of Christ. Verse 25, right after highlighting the work of Christ on the cross, says, "For you were straying like sheep. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The straying sheep have returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls, not because they have a good sense of direction, not because they figured out that life away from him was dangerous. No, the straying sheep have returned because the iniquity of them all has been laid upon him. The suffering servant is the sovereign shepherd who has sought after his sheep and brought them to himself. That is the context of Isaiah 53. And that's how Peter powerfully ends this passage. The unjust suffering, the harsh treatment that the Christian pilgrim experiences is not, hear me, is not a suffering that occurs outside the care of your good shepherd, Christian. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The unjust suffering of the Christian is not a suffering that occurs outside of the care of your good shepherd. And so when your workplace, when your work scenario feels like the valley of the shadow of death, when you're being treated unfairly, when you're under an unjust or harsh master, you can persevere, you can continue to do good, even when it means suffering, because you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so just in closing here, I just have a few points of application. The first is just a caveat, the order of subjection. I said it last week and it'll be said again next week. Christian submission to earthly authority is always downstream from Christian submission to heavenly authority. So we're talking about being subject to your masters. That subjection is always an outworking of your subjection to God himself. Therefore, when there's a conflict, when your boss wants you to sin, you don't say, well, Peter says I have to sin. No, no, no. Your allegiance is to God first and foremost. King Jesus is who you submit to. Therefore, when there's a conflict, you obey Christ all the time, every time. Okay? I have to say that. It goes for Christian citizens. It goes for Christian servants. It goes for Christian spouses. It goes for Christian children. Boys and girls, if your parents command you to sin, you have the authority of Christ to rest on. And disobey your parents if they tell you to sin. So that's the first point of application. Our earthly subjection is always downstream from our heavenly subjection. We obey God, first and foremost. Second point of application is the example to follow. So it's interesting. Listen to one commentator. What she says, almost every commentator said about the language that Peter uses here in terms of example to follow. So here's what she says. This is powerful imagery. The Greek word translated example was used to refer to a pattern of letters of the alphabet over which children learning to write would trace. It suggests the closest of copies. She writes, English words such as example or model or pattern are too weak. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. Jesus Christ left us this pattern over which we're to trace our lives in order that we might follow in his footsteps. One cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction that he took. And his footsteps led to the cross through the grace and onward to glory. And so when Peter says that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, the point is that we walk in exactly the same path that he walked. In fact, just this week, our kindergartner is learning how to write letters, and she has this little workbook, and it has these little gray outlines. And it's a letter, or it's numbers. We're doing numbers. And zero has about 20 zeros. All right, put your pencil there and just trace the zero. Put your pencil in time after time after time. And that's the pattern. You trace the exact pattern that's already been put. There's no diversion from the pattern. This is what you follow. And that example is what Peter's saying Christ has left for you. It's a pattern, and you're to follow the exact pattern. No room for diversion, which means the path for the Christian servant is not void of suffering or unjust treatment. That's the pattern, so don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, because this is what we've been called to. Christian employee, Christian service member, Christian retail worker, Christian servant, this passage calls you to do good and be subject to your authority regardless of their treatment of you, because that is the example Christ has set for you. In fact, this passage tells you you've been called to suffer injustice for doing good from your earthly master. So this week, I imagine some of you are going to be faced with injustice in the workplace. And this passage is God's grace to you today so that when you face that, you can suffer for doing good. And this passage is a reminder to you that it's a gracious thing in the sight of God when you suffer for doing good. And when you endure and continue to do good and offer otherworldly submission to your boss, when you do so, you're following the pattern set for you by Christ. Last point of application, the perspective to maintain. So there's two sub-points. Last application has two sub-applications, outward perspective and Godward perspective. And so just when I say outward perspective, so as we're suffering, as we're suffering for doing good, there's a necessary outward perspective. In light of the salvation that's come to us through Christ, we're able to live differently. And one point that Peter emphasizes throughout his letter is the evangelistic nature of Christian living. Yes, we proclaim the gospel with our mouths, but Christians live lives differently in this world because we are Christians. And so the way the early church, and really the church throughout the ages, has transformed culture and society and workplaces is not through addressing systems and structures, but through Christians living lives that have been transformed and confound a watching world. It's through individual lives that are transformed by the gospel that live differently that people say, oh, well, what's that all about? That is otherworldly submission. That boss is a jerk and you're just letting them walk all over you. That is otherworldly. And so in this specific situation, the Christian servant can endure harsh treatment because Christ suffered for him. And in the similar way that Christ didn't sin in his suffering so that our sins would be paid for, I think it's helpful to think the Christian servant cannot sin when being treated harshly, knowing that there's a possibility that an unjust master or boss might recognize the difference in you and come to Christ, might be saved through your refusal to sin in the face of injustice. I think that outward perspective is helpful. And the same point's going to be next week with non-Christian spouses. You never know if God might use your conduct, Christian spouse who's joined with a non-believer, if your life may be used by God to save your spouse. But then the final perspective is the Godward perspective. The perspective to maintain in light of this is a Godward perspective. We endure mistreatment mindful of God. Just like Christ didn't revile in return, he didn't threaten, but instead continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how the Christian perseveres. We not only follow the example of Christ, but we have the mindset of Christ. We entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We're heading towards the final destination that Christ is at now. Because suffering, in the life of Christ, suffering was not where the life of Christ ended. Right? In Christ's life, suffering, death did not have the last word. Christ was raised. He was resurrected. And he rules and reigns now in glory. He has life eternal now and forever. And we too, in him, because of the resurrection, we have a living hope. And so there's a connection between where Christ is now and his life when he lived on earth and our life when we live on earth and our life then. The past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers. We're suffering with him now. He walked the path, and we're in the suffering part of our path. But the present glory of Christ is the future glory of us. We're on his path of suffering, and we're going to continue on his path to glory. And that's our hope. We can endure all things. Because the path we walk, it leads through suffering, yes, but it's momentary, temporary. and leading to an eternal weight of glory when we'll be with our Savior. Let's pray as we close.